You'll go ahead and open your Bibles to the passage that Monty read. We're going to take a look at that passage today. If you're visiting with us, we'd like to welcome you here. We're glad that you're here. And a year ago, September of 14, we started this study in 1 Corinthians. And we've been taking our time going through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. And we're at the 14th chapter now. And we've been on the 14th chapter for a couple of weeks. And today we're actually going to cover verses 23 through 25. What is he saying there? Because we covered those other parts last week. But he's dealing with exercise of spiritual gifts within the setting of a church and how that should be dealt with. So we're going to take a look at that today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness, thanking you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for every blessing that we have in this life and for all that you've given us. And we pray, Lord, for this time together, that you would enlighten us to your truth, that you would direct us in understanding your truth, that you would guide me in teaching your truth. And Lord, we just ask that your will and purpose be done this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We looked last week, as Paul deals with this gift of tongues, what he's doing in 14, he's showing the superiority of prophecy over tongues, why prophecy is more valuable or should be exercised more. And last week, he told those believers in verse 20, and he said, "Do not be children in understanding. However, in evil or malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature." And then he said, "With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for that they will not hear me." Verse 22, "Therefore tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." So he makes it very clear that tongues were given as a gift to the church. And tongues being glossa, which is languages. He says the tongues are given as languages to the church, but he quotes an Old Testament passage. And we looked last week that the passage he quoted, Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is already being attacked by the Assyrians, and he's warning the southern kingdom that they're going to be attacked. And he says, you better listen to the word of God. The word of God is going to come to you line upon line, precept upon precept, here little, there little. And it's very simple to understand, but you will not listen to it. And then the Lord prophesies and says, but when men of other tongues come, when you hear people of stammering lips and other tongues, you will know that judgment is here and you're going to listen. And guess what happened? That was in 705, and shortly after that, the Assyrian army swept down on them. And then Sennacherib, if you remember the story in the Old Testament, overthrew them. But then who came in 586 B.C.? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Took them away in captivity, destroyed their temple, wiped them off the face of the earth. And there's a prophecy, dual prophecy. He prophesied it there. Moses prophesied it back in the book of Deuteronomy. Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15. Isaiah in chapter 28. It was a theme that every time they rejected the prophet and they went into apostasy, God said, you're going to listen when conquering people come into your land. You'll listen when you hear babbling tongues. When you hear these babbling tongues in other languages, you'll know that judgment is here. And so on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit and they flood out into the streets of Jerusalem and they begin proclaiming the glorious or the marvelous works of God, as Acts chapter 2 said. And those people gather together to Peter and they say, Peter, what could this possibly mean? Peter tells them. He's saying, according to the foreknowledge and the determined counsel of God, Jesus was crucified on a cross, but by wicked hands you've done it. In other words, God's plan's being carried out, but you people are guilty of it. Then he explains the gospel to them, and you know what they say? They said, what can we do? He says, you're part of a cursed generation. You're an adulterous generation. You're an evil generation. And what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And if they don't, they're going to face the judgment. And guess when that judgment came? 70 AD, shortly after that. Shortly after this passage is written here in 1 Corinthians. Titus rode into the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, leveled it, and that whole system has never been the same since then. Never been the same since then. And so Paul says, tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but for the unbelievers. In other words, it's to tell them, and he's quoting that Old Testament passage. He says, if God judged Israel for rejecting his prophets, don't you think God's going to judge Israel if they kill the Son of God, who is the prophet? How would they escape judgment? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. So Paul's telling them that tongues came as a sign to those who did not believe that judgment was coming. The Bible, folks, is primarily written to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And so it was a warning to them. But he tells them, he's saying, there's a valid gift, but there's a purpose and reason behind the gift too. And then Paul begins to address its usage in the church. See, you'll see tongues mentioned four times in the book of Acts, and later on we're going to look at that this morning. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. Then the next time it's mentioned is right here in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the gifts, and then here in 14 when he talks about how they'll be exercised in the church. And Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, those times, they're not in a church. They're outside the church. The only time tongues are mentioned as being inside a church is in this setting here in 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul acts somewhat surprised about it, really. Because look what he said, and we saw this last week too. If you look back at verse 19, he said, yet in the church. Yet in the church. In other words, when I'm in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Folks, that's a big contrast right there. You go home today, not while you're here, but go home today and start counting in a book and count off 10,000 words. You know what Paul's saying? He said you could throw a whole book of information out there and tongues or just five words in prophecy. And he says you're better off of those five words than you are 10,000 words. Why? Because people can understand it. People can comprehend it. People can use it. Remember, prophecy is proclaiming the word of God. In the Old Testament, they would proclaim the word of God, and many times it would tell you what's coming in the future. Many times it would tell you what's happening right then, and sometimes it would talk about the past. New Testament prophets, they would speak sometimes about the future. The Apostle John, for example. The Apostle Paul. They would tell you stuff that was coming in the future, but sometimes right then, and sometimes things that had already happened. And see, every time they proclaim, what they're doing is they're proclaiming the word of God. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is, people think that prophecy is telling the future. Prophecy is proclaiming the word of God. It just so happens in the Old Testament many times it was telling the future. But every Sunday when I preach, I am proclaiming the revelation of God. The word of God, the Bible, the inerrant revelation of the Lord God Almighty to his church. I'm prophesying that to you, speaking that to you. So Paul says, verse 19, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words of my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. And then we come to our text for today, beginning in verse 23. He says, therefore, if the whole church, that word church is ecclesia. Ecclesia, the word means called out ones or the assembly. And the idea was in the early church, they would meet in small church groups, house churches, home churches, small group meetings. And then every once in a while, they would come together as an entire congregation. And so he says, when that occurs, look at it. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, all speak these languages, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Now, what are these two groups right here, the uninformed and the unbeliever? Well, the uninformed would be the believer that is just not advanced in the Word of God. They would be children in Christ, babes in Christ. They would be the weaker brother, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. They have not grown in the Word that much, so he refers to them as uninformed. And the other group would be the unbeliever. In other words, people would have no relationship with the Lord at all. If you were to invite someone to church and they came in. So he says this, therefore, if the whole church, the whole body of believers, gathers together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you're out of your mind? That phrase, out of your mind, could be translated insane. That's what it literally means. He said, would they not all say that you are insane? In other words, if they walked in here and everyone in this body was speaking in tongues together, what would they say? What in the world is going on in there? My sides. Listen to that. They're all going at it at one time. Sound like 250 crickets at one time. Listen at them. They wouldn't know what to think. They would be put back. They'd be put out. They'd be like, whoa, whoa, what's going on here? And look at what Paul says. He goes like this. He goes, but, what does that but mean? But means there's a contrast. What we have here is you got a hinge plate. You got two things. And right in the middle of them is a but. That's a contrast. So he's contrasting two things. And so he goes, but if all prophesy and that same unbeliever or that uninformed person comes in, he will be convinced by all. He will be judged by all. That word convinced means to be convicted of one's sin. The word literally means they are called to account. Called to account for what? Called to account for their sin. When he says they are judged, what does that mean? They are examined. Okay? In other words, when the Holy Spirit deals with me about sin, you know what he does? He will convict me. And I will look at the Word, and the Word condemns me or tells me I'm judged guilty. You understand? That's what Paul said, that all mouths may be stopped and all men may stand guilty before God. See, we're all guilty before God. That's what the Holy Spirit does to us. So he makes a contrast. Which one is proper? For people to say you're insane or for a person to be convicted of sin and understand they are guilty before God? Well, if you're looking at that hinge plate, you're going to choose the side that says conviction, judgment. That's the right side. And that contrast is showing you the difference between the two. One is not what you want. One is what you want. And what you want is convinced and judge. And he's going to go further. He says, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. See, that's another thing that the Holy Spirit does. A preacher can't reveal the secrets of your heart. Now, I know some of you, your wife can't she? Your wife can. I know what you're thinking. See, women think they have that gift, that they can see into a man's heart and know what he did. But no, there's only one that can do that. And who is that? God Almighty. God knows the heart of man. God knows the heart of man. And so he says, the secrets of the heart are revealed. How are they revealed? They're brought to be revealed to you so you can see. This is the evil that you were thinking of. And the Holy Spirit convicts you of it. And it says, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And so what he's saying there is that when this happens, that person is going to acknowledge the presence of God and he's going to worship God. Isn't that what you want when the word is proclaimed? You bet. Over here on one side, you have people that come into a body and they hear this plurality of tongues and they walk away and they say, man, that's crazy. That's insane. That doesn't make any sense at all. And then on this side, you have people come in and they hear the word proclaimed and they say, oh, man, I've sinned before God. God's revealed I've been evil. Look at the thoughts I've had. Look at the actions I've done. Look how I've treated these people. And he cries out to God and he gets before God and God is worshiped. Which one do you want? You want this one right here. That's what Paul's contrasting is between the two to those people. That's what he's showing them. He's showing them that that prophecy is so much better because people can receive it. People can receive it. Don't forget, though, he's going to go from verses 26 to the end of this chapter, and he's going to say, in the church, this is how it's to be done. Because this is the only place it's addressed as being utilized in the church. Because the four other places I told you, they weren't in a church. So someone asked the question, why is the gift of tongues displayed in four places, well, actually three in the book of Acts, a fourth one possibly? What was the purpose and function of that? Well, there is a purpose and function. Let's take a look at it, okay? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to walk through and look at each one of these and look what happened and look how it goes. We're going to begin, first of all, with Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Can y'all read that okay? Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Let's look at what happened, okay? It says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, one set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, who is this happening to? Well, let's take a look at that. Verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So the audience is Jews. We're all in agreement on that, right? Audience is Jews. Well, let's get further agreement on that. Look at verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Who are those people? Jews. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Who are the men of Israel? Jews. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Who is that? Jews. The audience is Jews. How did the Holy Spirit come upon them? He simply fell in tongues of fire, right? Yes. Y'all see that? Fell in fire upon them. And what was the result? They spoke in tongues. They spoke in tongues. So that's Acts chapter 2. That's them. The next place you see it is Acts chapter 8. So look in Acts chapter 8. And we got to ask the question, who is this group that he's dealing with right here? Well, verse 5 gives us some insight. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Samaria. What is the significance of Samaria? Significance is this. If you looked at a map of Jerusalem, and I don't have one up there this morning, but if you looked at a map of Jerusalem, up to the north is the region of Galilee, okay? At the very south of the nation of Israel is the region of Judea. The Jews traveled from Judea to Galilee, from Galilee to Judea, okay? In between Galilee and Judea is in a region called Samaria. And Samaria is where the Samaritans live. Now, what's significant about the Samaritans? The thing that's significant about Samaritans is Samaritans are neither Jew nor Gentile. They are both. Gentiles were viewed as below Jews, but Samaritans were below them. That's why when Jesus gave the story of the quote-unquote good Samaritan, he was taking the lowest form of life known to them. White trash, across the tracks, bottom of the barrel, window liquor, all that kind of stuff, okay? I mean, this is the sorriest thing that's alive right here. This is the bottom of the food chain. And what's he say? He doesn't act greater than any of you because the priest passed him by. The instructor passed him by. But guess what? The Samaritan stopped and helped him. See, he makes the lowest the highest. Okay? So Samaritans were half-breeds. In 586, when the Jews were taken off, 586 BC, and the Jews were taken off into captivity by the Babylonians, you know what happened? They intermarried. They intermarried with Gentiles. And then they planted them back in that region of Judea. And you know what they did? They created their own region, the region of Samaria. And it split. It split the nation apart. And when the Jews would travel from Galilee to the region of Judea, you know what they do? They'd go all the way around Samaria. Because if you'd be defiled if you walked through there, Samaritans were so sorry. So this second group is Samaritans. All right? So our second group is not Jews. Our second group is Samaritans. Now, Philip goes and speaks to him. And after he speaks to him, verse 14 gives us some more insight. Look what happens. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, let's start. Who is Peter and John? Peter and John are apostles. Why do the apostles need to come when Samaria starts hearing the word of God? Because the apostles were the foundation of the church. The apostles built the church. The apostles are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, then the apostles. So the apostles decided and set the groundwork for the basis of the operation of the entire church. And that's significant because if you'll just hold your finger there and go to Acts 15, and they're having a council, the Jerusalem Council. And they bring this council together. You know what they're trying to decide? Can a Gentile become a Christian by just trusting in Jesus? And you know what the Jews are saying? Nay. You got to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, then you can become a Christian. And so they got this big debate. And so guess who settles the debate? The apostles. The apostles settle the debate. Let's look at it here in Acts 15. Look what they do. It says in verse 4. Now, when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things God had done with them. And here's another contrast. Look at it. But, you know, if this was on TV, it'd be bom, 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 bom. This is when the dark part comes in, okay? Bom, 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 bom. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been a much dispute, Peter rose up. Peter's an apostle. He rose up and he said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them," who? The Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." In other words, Gentiles are saved just like Jews. We're in Acts 8, and guess what? Samaritans are saved just like the Jews were saved. But they send the apostles there to verify it. So when the apostles get there, verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John to them." Well, Philip was there. Why couldn't Philip handle it? Philip wasn't an apostle. You got to have the apostles there. "Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. As yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." Now, it doesn't say how they knew it, but some way they knew that these people would receive the Holy Spirit. My guess is they probably spoke in tongues, is what happened. The text doesn't say that. It could have been they stood and they prophesied. It could have been some other way, but something happened visibly to where the apostles said they've received the Holy Spirit. So they knew it. But it came through the laying on of hands. And what was the sign? Doesn't tell us. The next time you see tongues is going to be Acts 10. Go to Acts 10. Get Acts chapter 10. And Acts chapter 10 is going to be the Gentiles. So we got another group here. We got Gentiles. How do you know they're Gentiles? Verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." He is what you call a God-fearer, okay? In other words, he's reading his Bible. He's hearing people preach out there on the streets. He's right on the verge of committing to Christ or trusting Christ. So guess what happened? This angel appears to him. An angel tells him, "You need to send for this guy and he's going to come to you." And so Peter does. Verse 23. "Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them. And some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius," this Gentile, "was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up. I myself am also a man.'" Come on, Peter. You know you're the Pope. These people are supposed to bow down to you. They're supposed to kiss your ring. Don't make him stand up. No, that's not in there, is it? You know why? Because that's not how it's supposed to be. He says, "Stand up. I'm just a man. I am a mere man. Stand up on your feet." And that's what he tells him to do. "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many others who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation,'" that means a Gentile, "'but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked, 'Then, for what reason have you sent me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. In the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. This is an angel. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. And Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all things which he did, both in the Jews in Jerusalem, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel, folks. He's preaching the gospel. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. He's preached the gospel, and look what happens. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that means Jewish believers, those of the circumcision who believe were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered and said, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as us? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So what do we have? How does the Holy Spirit come upon these Gentiles? He fell upon them, right? Wasn't no hands laid on them. Fell upon them. What did they do? Tongues. So what we have here is we have the Jews are authenticated, the Samaritans are authenticated, and the Gentiles are authenticated, is all being a part of God's plan for the church. There's one other group, though, Acts 19. Look at Acts 19, if you will. And in Acts 19, you have one group of 12 people. And who are these 12 people? They are disciples of John. So we will put this down here. Disciples of John. John who? John the Baptist. Okay? Let's look at it. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. That's in Turkey, folks. Ephesus is in Turkey. And finding some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on the Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So what happened here? You had hands was laid on them, right? And they spoke in tongues. Now I want to show you something here. Is there between these that are listed here, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, disciples of John, there are some similarities and there are some differences. For example, right here, We don't know what these people did. We don't know what happened here. We don't know if it was tongues or some other sign gift. We don't know. We also see that in the case of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit fell as a tongue of fire. Acts 8, it was laying on of hands. Acts 10, the Holy Spirit fell. And Acts 19, it was laying on of hands. Why do I make a point of that? I make a point of that because many people say there's a pattern for someone to receive the Holy Spirit. You got to pray on them, and they got to have hands laid on them, and then they've got to speak in tongues. That's a common teaching that some people have. The problem with that, folks, is it doesn't follow the Bible. The Bible doesn't set one pattern is the way that it happens. You know why? Because the significance of these four instances is that it covers all four people groups that existed in the world. You had Jews, and then on the other end of the spectrum, you had Gentiles. Then in between, you had the Samaritans, who are half Jew, half Gentile. And then you have the disciples of John, which are not devout Jews dwelling in Jerusalem. They're considered apostate Jews because they left and followed that heretic John the Baptist. And so what happens? John gets thrown in prison. You know what they do? They boogie out of town. They head up north to get away because they don't want to go to prison. And they're preaching up there, hey, there's a Messiah coming, there's a Messiah coming. They've worked their way all the way up to northern Turkey. And Paul's walking through the region of Ephesus. And he says, I hear you guys preaching about the Messiah. Have you heard of the Holy Spirit yet? They said, no, we hadn't heard of that. He said, dude, let me tell you what happened. And you know what he said? He says, Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised again. And they say, no way. He says, way. He went to the cross. He did it all. He paid the price. Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Right? That's the keynote right there. He is the Savior of the world. He did it. And you know what? The apostles are there, and they see each one of these people groups come to faith. They see each one of them included. You know why? If someone says, well, Samaritans can't be saved, Gentiles can't be saved, disciples of John can't be saved, they say they were saved just like the Jews. Every one of them was saved. The Holy Spirit has come upon all of them. How do you know? He spoke in tongues. We saw it. So see, tongues were a sign for those who are unbelievers that, hey, judgment's coming on Jerusalem. And they were also a sign for the apostles because the tongues that you see spoken of in the Bible, they never preached the gospel. It says they spoke the wonderful things of God. In Acts chapter 2, they spoke the wonderful things of God. Guess what happened? When they spoke wonderful things of God, people said, what could this mean, Peter? It was a crowd getter. It was an attention getter. Peter said, Jesus died, was buried, and raised again. Oh, what do we do? He said, God foreordained it. It was going to come about, but by your wicked hands you did it. Oh, I mean, that was Fred Sanford all the way, man. They was like, oh, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And you'll be delivered from it. Why? They heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. Same thing with those other groups. They come to faith, and guess what? Holy Spirit comes upon them. Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're representative of all the people that lived. It's not normative. And then so Paul comes to Corinth, and he gets a letter from Corinth, and in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, Peridee. And what's he mean? He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, let me address this problem that you said. What's the problem? Well, we got a lot of people in church that are all doing gifts at one time. Can you address this issue for us, Paul? And Paul's kind of put off. He's like, in church? Well, why are they doing this in church? Just prophecy's better because people can understand. I'd rather speak 5 words and understand than 10,000 words in a tongue. He said, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, not believers. And then he goes, okay, if y'all are going to do it, this is how you do it. And that's what we're going to begin next week. He's going to lay out exactly how it's to be done. He said, one at a time, with an interpreter, and women don't do it. Very clear. Very clear guideline. So it's a valid gift. It's a gift given to the church, but it serves a specific function and purpose in that church. You know why? Because God provides guidelines. You know why? Because this is God's church, not man's church. And God's word, God's revelation says, this is how I want my church done. This is how I want my church. Doesn't matter what some evangelist, some pastor, or some teacher says. That doesn't matter. Or the preacher of Fellowship of Huntsville. It doesn't matter. What matters is, what does God say? What does God's word say? Because this is God's church, and the church has to follow God's guidelines and God's order, because it belongs to God, folks. Bottom line, that's it. It doesn't matter what we experience. It doesn't matter what we feel. It doesn't matter what we think. What matters is, what does God say is proper? And that's what we follow, because it's God's church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, God, for the blessings of your word and for your blessed Holy Spirit who guides us in life. Help us, Father, as a church, to truly understand your word and to walk in obedience in all that we do. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.